the daily practice of religion in ancient Israel involved an elaborate system of sacrifices. If, for example, as an act of devotion, you wanted to make a gift to God, you would go and purchase a pigeon and you would take it to one of the Israelite priests. And the priest would wring the neck of the pigeon and he would pour the contents of the pigeon's blood on the north side of the altar. Cody, you and Jimmy would get a particularly good view of that up here. And then he would take the pigeon by the two wings and tear it apart and place it in the fire on the altar and turn it into ash and smoke. I don't know whether the priest got an honorarium for this particular act, but I think if I had been a priest in Israel, I would have insisted upon it. If I had wanted to see that much carnage, I would have gone into politics. This is all prescribed in the book of Leviticus. And my guess is that most of you have never heard a sermon on the book of Leviticus, or if you have, it is long since forgotten. For the most part, the book of Leviticus contains instructions for the priests of ancient Israel and by extension for the people with whom the priests served. It deals with all of the sacrifices that were to be made to God, what is clean and what is unclean, what is the proper and improper diet. It prescribed their actions when you had skin diseases or bodily discharges. There are 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. 24 of them consist of rules and regulations. Only three of the chapters have any narrative in them. And I think that explains why, when many people on the 1st of January take up the challenge to read the Bible from cover to cover during the course of the year, they make it through Genesis and Exodus, but when they arrive at that third book of the Bible, Leviticus, they get bogged down and never achieve their goal. The relevant question for most readers of the book of Leviticus today, and here I would say most Christian readers of the book of Leviticus, is to ask whether this ancient text has any application for life and faith of Christians today. Are there any lessons to be gained from this somewhat cryptic book for you and for me? Well, I think it's probably a blind alley to try to apply every one of the regulations of the book of Leviticus literally in your life and my life today. It seems to me it would be inappropriate to try to bring all of these rules and regulations into the life of this church or any church. For example, the book of Leviticus prescribes if you have a rebellious child, you are to stone that child to death. I would never have reached adulthood had my parents taken this literally. It says that if you're going to eat creatures that come out of the sea, the creatures must have fins and scales. They cannot have shells. There goes shrimp and crab and lobster. There's also a prohibition against eating pork, which means those of you who had bacon for breakfast or are having barbecue for lunch are in trouble. I remember enjoying an occasional lunch with the rabbi whose synagogue was across the street from mine when I was a pastor in Michigan, and he heartily enjoyed a ham sandwich along with me during the lunch hour. And then Leviticus says that you couldn't blend two different kinds of cloth. What would happen to all of our cotton polyester blends if we followed this literally today? What I want to suggest to you is that while a number of the rules and regulations that we find in the book of Leviticus not only are strange to our ears, but strange to our practice today, I want to suggest that there are some possible lessons from the book of Leviticus. And I think they're captured in three words. The first word is theology, the second word is ethics, and the third word is ritual. Let me say a bit about each one. First, theology. Every one of us here carries with himself or herself presuppositions about God. Every one of us has some things we basically believe about who God is, maybe where God is, and certainly how God works in the lives of human beings. It's just, in fact, most of us have probably never paused very long to think about what our presuppositions about God really are. They just are things that we have developed across the years, perhaps in Sunday school or church, but often not in Sunday school or church at all. For example, have you ever thought or said when something bad happened to you, I wonder what it is I did that God is punishing me like this? The presupposition that you have about God is that God reaches out, singles us out, and punishes us for some sin that we have committed at some point in our lives. This was a presupposition that the disciples of Jesus carried, and many people in his own day. There was an incident where Jesus and his disciples encountered a man who had been blind from birth. He came to Jesus and sought healing from Jesus. And the disciples asked Jesus a question, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was their presupposition, that if you're sick, if you have a problem, then it is automatically the result of some sin. Well, that's just an example of the kinds of presuppositions we carry with us. But it seems to me that in the book of Leviticus, there are two presuppositions about God that underlie the book of Leviticus, and they are the kinds of presuppositions that we ought to carry with us every day of our lives. The first is that God is present with us wherever it is we go and whatever it is we do. Throughout the history of Israel, God is present in the lives of God's people. When the Israelites stood on the banks of the Red Sea, the chariots of the Pharaoh fast approaching them from behind, cornering them against the sea, there came a strong east wind and the sea parted and the people were able to go through the Red Sea to safety and to freedom in the wilderness. It was a remarkable moment in which God was present with the people. When Moses encountered the very presence of God in a burning bush that was not consumed, when they carried with them a tabernacle in the wilderness or in the desert, they sensed the presence of God. When they went into the ancient temple in Jerusalem, they knew that God was present there in the Holy of Holies of that temple. And then when they were rudely marched away from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar and the forces of Babylon, when, as it says in the book of Psalms, they took their harps and they hung them up on the willows and they sat by the river and wept because they were exiled, even in that moment, they created the synagogue in which they experienced anew and afresh, day by day, the very presence of God in their midst. The people knew that if they made a sacrifice to the Lord, that they would experience God's presence day by day. That's an important presupposition. The second presupposition they had about God that comes out of the book of Leviticus is the presupposition that God is a holy God, that God is awesome and mysterious and set apart and different from us, that the very God of the Israelites is a God that is clothed in wonder and in mystery. I cited already that strong east wind that drove apart the sea and gave them safe passage into freedom. There was, on a daily basis, as they wandered through the wilderness, this cloud that went before them. And at night, it turned into a pillar of fire so that they would know the direction that they were to follow, the very presence of God guiding them in their lives. When they were hungry, God gave them manna. It just appeared fresh every morning, as if out of the sky, that they could eat and be nourished. And when they were thirsty, Moses hit a rock with his staff, and the rock split, and water poured out and quenched their thirst. Again and again, the ancient Israelites stood in awe before a holy God. Leviticus reminds us that God is present with us, and that God is an awesome, holy God. Theology. Second, the things we learn from Leviticus about ethics. Leviticus, you recall, is a guidebook for ancient Israel. It is a compilation of things that they were to do and not to do. There were both prohibitions and also requirements, things not to do and things they must do, negatives as well as positives. And the key line in the entire book is that first line that Jimmy read for you a few moments ago. It is a call to holiness found in the second verse of the 19th chapter. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. I think this verse is the fulcrum, the leveraging point that we find in the entirety of the book of Leviticus. God not only calls for us to worship God, but God calls us to action in our daily living. The way we show that we obey God is by serving others. The way we treat others is the result of our worship of God. Our ethics are just as important as our theology. So this guidebook called Leviticus tells us how we are to treat other people. It says that when the harvest comes, we're to leave a little bit at the edges of the field so that the poor will have something they can glean. It says that if someone works for you, don't hold back their wages for another day. Give them what they've earned. It said when people have disabilities, don't treat people with disabilities wrongly. It says don't hold grudges. Don't engage in vendettas against your enemies. It says to love your enemies. So Leviticus is really a very practical book about how we're to live. The call to be holy is to leave no part of our lives unexamined. Life is not divided conveniently into secular on the one hand and sacred on the other. Sometimes we say that we have part of our lives that we reserve for God, and the other part of our lives we hold back from God. Leviticus says, no, we give all of our lives to God. Worship and behavior are not mutually exclusive. They are inextricably intertwined. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. These ancient people were headed for the promised land, the land of Canaan. And they knew when they arrived in the land of Canaan, the people that they would encounter there would be different from them. They would be worshiping different gods. They would have different priorities and different presuppositions and different values. And it was a reminder that when they arrived there, that they would be tempted to compromise with those people who lived in Canaan. And so the reminder here is of their specialness as a people. Every day, you and I need to be reminded how easy it is for us to compromise our uniqueness as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a good warning to us. So, theology and ethics. And third, there's some important things we learn from Leviticus about ritual. There are a lot of rituals that the people of ancient Israel observed. All of the sacrifices, all of the things related to the ordination of the priests, these rituals of purification that they were instructed to follow day by day. But here's what they never underestimated. They never underestimated the power of ritual to teach us about that which is sacred and important. Everything they did that was a ritual had enormous power and meaning for their lives. It gave their lives order and symmetry. To abandon their rituals was to abandon their lives to chaos and to confusion. One of the rituals that was part of my life when I was growing up was the ritual of mealtime at the family table. That's a ritual that is not always observed in today's world like it was when I was growing up. We observed that ritual twice a day. My mother had to be at work by 8 o'clock in the morning. My father had to be out for his job. My brother and I had to catch the bus. So at 7 o'clock, we gathered at the family table for breakfast. Often the breakfast was very brief, but we began the day that way with a blessing for the meal and conversation around the table. When my mother would get home between 5:30 and 6 in the afternoon from work, and my father would return, and my brother and I would come back in from whatever it is we were doing, we had a meal together. We sat around the family table. It began with a blessing, and it continued with conversation about the events of the day. There is power for me in the memory of that daily family ritual at the table. And when I think about my faith, I realize that my faith also is filled with rituals. And these rituals enable me to experience anew and afresh the presence and power of God in my life. They have a sacramental quality about them. baptism. That ritual by which we acknowledge that someone has entered into the life of the family of the faithful. Powerful ritual. Communion. When we take the bread and the cup, as we do on a monthly basis here in the life of this church, it reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. The ritual that we follow every single Sunday at the contemporary service in the chapel and at this service at 11 o'clock of saying the Lord's Prayer together. Sometimes the recitation of that prayer is simply by rote. But if we stop and think about it, every time we say it, we are hallowing the name of God. We are acknowledging that God is holy. We are asking for the bread that is sufficient for the day. We are asking that our sins be forgiven. We're asking that God's will be done in our lives, and the kingdom of God will come in our midst. It is a powerful prayer, and the process of saying that, even though it may seem ritualistic, is a reminder again and again of these important realities that are a part of our faith. One of the most important rituals to the congregation of the church that I served in Richmond, River Road Church Baptist, is the singing of the doxology at the close of every funeral service or memorial service. We don't close a service without singing the doxology together. We give thanks to God, praise God from whom all blessings flow, for the life of that person who has gone on to be in God's nearer presence. And also to give thanks for the promise of life everlasting in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a powerful reminder to us that life is sacred. It's an incredible gift. And we should be grateful for it and give thanks to God for it, even in times of difficulty and sadness and loss. As we practice the rituals of our faith, we experience anew and afresh the presence of God. It's been between 35 and 40 years ago that I stood on the steps of the Graduate Library, the central campus of the University of Michigan, having a conversation with a member of my congregation at that time, a young man named Ken Matthews. Ken was a student in ancient Near Eastern studies at the University of Michigan. He was working on his doctorate. He had been spending the last couple of years working particularly on the Leviticus scroll. 2 years studying one small passage of the book of Leviticus. I can't imagine it. But Ken had just come back from 3 weeks of being in Israel, where he had studied at the shrine of the book, which is the repository for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he had had the privilege of spending 3 weeks perusing those ancient scrolls which were found in caves outside the shore of the Dead Sea back in 1947. And he had studied those precious, fragile fragments of the Leviticus scroll to verify what he had learned already about the ancient book of Leviticus. He was putting the finishing touches on his doctoral dissertation, which was entitled The Paleo-Hebrew Scroll of Leviticus from Qumran. I'm sure many of you read that on the bestseller list when it came out. You know, it seemed like such an abstruse kind of study. But what I appreciated then, and what I appreciate to this day, was Ken's devotion to that sacred text. Probably the least popular book in the Bible, probably, arguably, the least applicable book in the Bible for those of us who are Christians today. But Ken had devoted several years of his life to understanding that and to appreciating its impact for our lives even today. There is power in the study of God's Word. And it seems to me this morning that the book of Leviticus, as strange as it may seem to our ears today, is a reminder that the God of the ancient Israelites is the God who presides over our world today, is present with you and me, and is a holy, awesome God. It reminds me that because God is holy, we are to be holy. And it reminds me to be encouraged to take those rituals of meaning for my faith and life and to let them give me a new and fresh perspective on the presence and power of God in our world. May we pray together. Thank you, O God, for theology, for ethics, for ritual. Thank you for the ancient book of Leviticus. Thank you for reminding us that this was the Bible of our Lord. And help us to take it earnestly. Through Christ we pray. Amen.